Take your Bibles and turn with me tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5. The title for tonight's message is Trading Gold for Lent. Trading Gold for Lent. So, this passage that we're going to read and study and look at tonight is one of the most interesting passages for me that's in the Bible. I love the story that's going to be happening in this inside this passage. I love the characters that are involved and the things that are happening. Because to me, it's something that's unique that doesn't really happen anywhere else in the Bible. So, but before we hop into the passage, this passage really, as I was going into it, I was studying it, I was looking at it, it really reminded me of a story, not in my life, but just a story I remember hearing, and then I did some more study on it, and I looked into it a little bit more, because it's a story that was in pop culture or business culture, however you want to say it, in America, probably around the late 2000s, early 2010s. So there was a guy by the name of Laszlo Hanyszy. Laszlo Hanyszy. Now, Laszlo Hanyszy was a normal guy, and since I can't really pronounce his last name well, I'm going to probably just call him Laszlo. Laszlo was a guy who worked at home for the most part. He had computers, and he worked on computers, and he did other stuff like that, and he, for a business, did something that back then was seen as maybe like fool's gold or you shouldn't do. He was a crypto miner, Now, for those of you who don't know what that is, cryptocurrency is a currency that people are trying to push or other stuff like that. There's a big divide about whether or not it should be something, but basically it's taking something, algorithms, other stuff like that, that's on through that computers make and stuff like that, and it's assigning a value of wealth to that. So he was one of the first ones who ever did it back in 2008, 2009. And he worked on it for a really long time. And I have a friend who's looked at cryptocurrencies before and other stuff like that, like maybe as investment opportunities. And they are worth sometimes, I kid you not, one millionth of a cent. They're worthless, literally worthless. And that's what this guy did, though, for a living. It was back then, they thought it had a future, they thought it had a chance, and he wanted to be one of the first ones that helped set up this, and he was one of the first ever miners of something called Bitcoin. He was one of the first ever miners. Now, this guy worked really hard. He had a really great setup. He was one of the first people that actually made it efficient as crypto mining can be, made it semi-efficient to actually be able to get crypto. And he, inside of his tenure of working there for about a year, year and a half, 2 years, working through all this stuff and being one of the first ones there when there wasn't a lot of mines, a lot of people out there mining, he had 10,000 Bitcoin. And most people are like, wow, 10,000 Bitcoin. When if it's at one millionth of a cent, guess what he has? 1/100th of a cent. Whoopee, it's not that big a deal. And that's what this guy thought. And he goes, and one night he got hungry. He got hungry like all guys do, especially late 20-year-old guys. And so he orders a couple of pizzas. No big deal, nothing too big. And he gets these two pizzas that come to him. And the guy who comes to him that's delivering his pizzas, he goes, hey, and he had an idea. Hey, crypto is supposed to be a currency that we can trade. That was his thought. He goes, let me see if I can get this pizza guy to trade some crypto for the pizza. So I don't have to pay actual money. So that's what he does. He talks to him, and the guy ends up making a deal. I will take all of your Bitcoin. I will take all 10,000 for those two boxes of pizza. The guy goes, deal. Deal sold. It is the first ever Bitcoin trade. Ever. And it's like, okay, now what's the big deal about that? It's worth nothing. He got two free pizzas, basically. Well, for those of you who don't know about Bitcoin, it is now the biggest cryptocurrency. At its climax, it was close to $60,000 per Bitcoin. So if this guy would have kept his things, at its peak, he could have owned $750 million. And he traded it for two pizzas. This guy spent his time getting on the cutting edge. Now I looked it up today. Bitcoin right now, because of all the different things that's going on in the world, is about 25,000. So if he would have kept it even now till today, he would have owned $750 million. And he traded it all away for two pizzas. Now, there is a little bit difference in what this guy did in the story we're going to see tonight. Because this guy did not know how valuable of a thing he actually had. And it's funny, the person he actually sold the Bitcoin to, when it gained like a little bit, that guy sold it and went on a vacation. And he lost all the money he could have had as well. So it ended up then it got dispersed and all this stuff. But the guys that we're going to see tonight end up having the opportunity of being in the presence of something so precious, something that they had never experienced before. And although it had consequences for how precious this thing was, they still elect to get rid of it, to send it away. So before we get into the passage, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll hop straight into the message. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for allowing us to be able to come to church today. Thank you for the great day we've already had in God's house, from Sunday school to Sunday morning to then our service tonight, our song service. Thank you for allowing us to come and be able to fellowship around your word and to sing praises to you. Please help us tonight as we look into your word, speak to our hearts. Help me as I speak that I would speak the words that you want me to. And give us a good night tonight, and as everyone goes home, a safe trip. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so for backstory, because chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, we're kind of hopping in the middle of the story. So in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the nation of Israel is in trouble, like they were so much inside of 1 Samuel, and like they were so much inside of Judges. They're in trouble again. They're in trouble with the Philistines this time. Samuel is their judge. There is no king. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, they are about to go out to one of the hugest battles maybe of their lifetime, one of maybe the biggest defining moments of their nation's history. And they're there, and they're going to go fight. And they're like, Eli's sons, because Eli's alive at this point, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, have the bright idea of let's take the Ark of God out to battle. And that's a whole sermon in itself. Them using the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, as a good luck charm. And you can read the story about how they yelled and everyone got excited and super emotional and all this stuff. And yeah, and they were going to go out and do it. And the Philistines, it tells us that they were depressed. They were scared because they knew about the God of Israel. It tells us that in chapter number 4. But you know what they do? It's one of the most interesting verses. He's like, quit yourselves like men. He's like, okay, well, we're going to go be men. We're still going to go fight because it's for our families. It's for our country. So that's what they go and they do. And they end up still winning. And they take the Ark of the Covenant back to Ashdod, one of the cities of the Philistines. And that's what we're going to pick up in chapter number 5. Verse number 1, and the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. So the first thing I want you guys to notice is that the Philistines make God, Jehovah God, equal with their God. And I think this says a lot about the Philistines here. They do not put the Ark of the Covenant in some treasure trove. No. They don't do that. They don't put the Ark of the Covenant inside of some king's palace. They don't use it as a footrest, however you want to say it. They see that it has significance, and they still put it in the place of their God, where their God is. And not only that, they put it right next to him. Dagon, their God, is right here with all the way he looks and all that stuff, however. And then the Ark of the Covenant, that presence, that thing that's supposed to show the presence of God, is sitting right there in that same room next to it. And I think it's so interesting that these Philistines, the ones that did not honor Jehovah God, still have enough respect for Jehovah God to put it inside of a place of honor, in their opinion. Now, it was a religious house. We would know that. Dagon's their god. So they give them religious status. We know from history that cultures, there's two places that was always looked the best. One was normally like the king's house or whoever was ruling. The other place was whatever religious place that they served. Wherever their idols were, those would be beautiful. Wherever you look inside even the world, the places that are most beautiful are what? Normally churches, temples, this, that, the other. When you look at religious houses. So they put God not only in a place of religion, but it's a house of respect. It's probably the most expensive house in their town. And they give God respect, which as I was studying this out, it surprised me at first how much they actually did respect Jehovah God. And especially when you read it in conjunction with chapter 4, where they are scared about Jehovah God. They then bring him here, and they're like, okay, we're going to put him next to our God. Now we beat their God, so obviously our God's stronger. I mean, that's normally the thought process of the different ancient cultures. But they still put God in a place of honor. And I think that's, like I said, I think it's really interesting. They knew history. We're going to see that later. But the other thing, though, is that they made this great observation that Jehovah God was powerful. But then again, they made a sad observation that their God was equal with Jehovah. So they not only was like, okay, it's in a place of power, but our God's still here and he's better. And it really... when I saw that and when I was thinking about it, it's like, okay, they literally have respect, but they don't have full respect of God. Because they had respect for who God really was, Dagon wouldn't be there. And that's what we're going to get into tonight. So the next thing I want you all to see is that the Philistines fear God. And this is the next part that comes up. They move from a respect of God to a fear of God. Verse number 4. And when they arose early on the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground at before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon, Verse number 3. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord, and they took Dagon and set him in his place. So they walk in, the priest or whoever it is, they walk in to perform whatever they're going to do, and Dagon is literally fallen flat on the ground before the ark of the covenant. And I think that's such a great picture that their God is literally laying fully face down before Jehovah God. And it's not even just necessarily, oh, he fell. That's disrespectful. But it's almost like Dagon is bowing to God. Like he is showing God is respectful. God is the one who has preeminence. God is the one who is in control. And he is falling down. And they walk in, they're like, oh, he fell. Let's put him back up. And it shows their ignorance that they serve a God. They have literally what has been seen in the Bible as the presence of God, what is supposed to represent the presence of God. And they are sitting there and they are fixing their God back into place. Something that has no power, something that is false. And yet they still are there putting it back up, making it look nice again. That way when people come in later, it's like, oh, did you hear something happen with Dagon? They come in, they look at him. Oh no, he looks okay. It's fine. It must have just been a rumor. It's not that big a deal. And they're sitting there fixing their God up, and it's like, oh, that's really strange. I guess it was really windy last night. I guess somebody accidentally came and bumped it over. Maybe the earth shook. I can imagine them making excuses of what happened to Dagon to make him fall. But when they come in there, they see Dagon fallen before God. But it doesn't stop there. Verse number 4, and when they rose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground, before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hand were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. So right here, God is making his presence known. He does it first in a simple way. He falls down. Now this is literally saying when they walk in, the head's disconnected. The hands are disconnected. And the body part is away from the trunk. And he is totally, this God is now broken apart. He is no longer put together. He has now been completely like, they don't have an explanation for this now. It's like, what happened? I can imagine walking in, like if we walked in church and then all of a sudden something was just like totally weird and bizarre, I'd be like, what happened here? Something changed. Like if the pulpit was upside down, it'd be like, okay, that's strange. Somebody's playing around. But if the pulpit was like sawn in half and like the sides were gone, it'd be like, somebody's in trouble. And Dagon here is completely like the hands are cut off. The head's cut off. His body is just laying there. It's like, what is happening in this place? And they have the answer sitting right there. And they know the answer because they know how powerful Jehovah God is. They say it in chapter 4. We'll see it in chapter 6. And yet they still are like, ugh, what in the world? What is going on? In verse number 6. And then God pushes it even farther from that. Verse 6, but the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emrods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. So God sends them a disease. And God doesn't even just stop it with that. It says in other parts that there was mice and there was other stuff and that people were dying. And he doesn't just stop with humiliating their God. Now he's going to the people that his presence is at, that his presence shouldn't be with, because the Philistines were not believers. But he's there and he's with them because his presence has been taken. And now he's going to afflict them. He's going to give them pain. He's going to give them suffering. And people speculate about what that is, the emeralds and stuff like that. We're not going to go into that. But it was painful. Verse 7, and when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us. They now understood what was the problem. We might not be the smartest people in the world, but we know Dagon was okay before God showed up. We know we were not in pain before the Ark of the Covenant showed up. So now this thing needs to leave. And you know what they do? They ship it off to the next place. They send it to Gath. And Gath's pretty famous because there was somebody pretty special that lived in Gath that David took care of, Goliath. And most people, they think Gath, I always thought Gath wasn't mentioned that often in the Bible. And I was like, oh, wow, it's right there too. And then it goes to Ekron. It goes to these other places. And it's like, it makes all the little trek all the way around. And each time, each city that it went to, they were afflicted with this illness. People died. They were sick. And they were struggling. And the whole reason for this, the presence of God was with them. The presence of God was with them. Instead of confronting reality, they pass it off to another city. I always wondered what would happen when I heard this story. What would have happened if the Philistines would have been like some of those Egyptians? Now, we know some of the Egyptians, most of the Egyptians' hearts were hard, but there were some Egyptians that left with the Jews. What would have happened if some of those Philistines would have been like, wow, their God is powerful. Look what he is doing. Look what he can do. Look how he's affecting the entire city. Just having this box. That's all the Ark of the Covenant really was. Without God's presence, it was just a box of gold. It was nothing else without God's presence. And it's just there. What in the world? Why is it doing all this? And instead of being like, wow, I should serve that God, they're like, no, 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 ship it off. We don't want this. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. We don't want this. And they're satisfied with Dagon, even though they're seeing true power of God. And that baffles me a little bit. Now, I get the whole point of, oh, they're getting hurt. Of course they want to send it away. But I think of like Nineveh, when they are confronted with truth and when they're confronted with what happens, the whole city turns to God. That was before Jesus' time, but they all fell and they repented. I believe the Philistines could have done the same thing, but they don't do it. Instead, they ship it off to Gath. And then Gath ships it off to Ekron. And then it keeps getting passed around until we get down to verse number 11. So they set and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines. So the Philistines, they had different cities, and then the lords. So all the guys who were in charge, they all come together. And this is what they say. And said, send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people, for there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the emrods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. They are experiencing pain. They are experiencing death. And still this whole time, they're like, just, we need to get rid of it. We need to get rid of it. We need to get rid of the Ark of God. We need to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. Which, as we see, it does work for them. Inside of chapter 6, they end up getting rid of it. They put it on a cart, and the cow just goes. Cal takes it over back over to Israel, which is exactly where the Ark of the Covenant should have been. But during this time, they are given I don't know if you'd say honor. They are giving an opportunity that no other country had. If we think about it, Israel had the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant, very briefly. Besides that, what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? Babylon carried it off, got thrown in a treasure trove somewhere. Nobody really knows what ever happened to it after that. And so the only two people that had it, that did not just view it as treasure, was the Philistines and the Israelites. Nobody else. We know how the Israelites viewed it. They viewed it as the presence of God. They also viewed it as lucky charm in chapter 4. But their opinion, their view, is that they don't look at it and say, this God is their God. Maybe he can be my God as well. Instead, they look at it and say, this God is their God, and he needs to stay their God. He doesn't need to affect me. He just needs to get out of my life and let my life go back to normal. Every city that had the Ark of the Covenant was severely judged by God. And so, instead of turning to God, when he showed his power, the Philistines sent God away. And this is the thing that really baffles me. I get it, because they were sick, and you're like, oh. But if we're going to keep reading here, we're going to see the knowledge that the Philistines possessed. Verse number 1 in chapter 6. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. So it was there for a while. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place. So all the heads elect to send it away. Now they're going to send it away. And let's see what their priests said. And they said, if ye send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. If you send this back to them, make sure you know that, make sure they know we are sorry that we took it. Make sure that we show a sign that it's a trespass offering, that we did something wrong. We shouldn't have touched it. We shouldn't have taken it. Let them know that we messed up. They recognized that they were wrong. They recognized their sin. They recognized that they were in the presence of something that was holy. And they say, I need to make a trespass offering. That's one of the offerings that is commanded in the law. Is the trespass, one of the trespass offerings that they were supposed to make when they made an offense. And they're right here. We need to make a trespass offering. Make sure you do this. Make sure you, when you send it back, let them know. If not for Israel's sake, but for their God's sake. Let them know that we, let him know that we messed up. They understood more about who God was than what most people would give him credit. They understood who Jehovah God was more than what most people would give him credit. Verse number 4. And they said, what shall be the trespass offering? Which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore ye shall make images of your emerods and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. These are Philistines talking. These are not Israelites. These are Philistines who want to give God glory for all the pain and destruction that he may have caused in their cities because his presence was there. And what do they still want to do? They still want to ship him out. They still want to get rid of God. They still want to push God out of the country of the Philistines. And they have this knowledge, but still in my mind, I'm like, why don't you just turn to God? Why are you going to spend the next all of Saul's term as king, all of David's term as king, fighting against this God? Why are you going to do this? You literally are having exposure to him right now, and you are saying, no, just get out of my life. Let me live my life. I know you're there. I acknowledge. I fear you. I respect you, but stay away. Verse number 6. Wherefore then, verse 5 real fast. We'll finish it up. Pre-adventure, he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. They recognized that Jehovah God was the whole reason they were struggling. They recognized it. Verse number 6. This verse, I had never noticed this before, but it floored me when I read it. I was like, there's no way. Verse 6. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? They know the history. Now, this isn't just a couple, like, after the wilderness wanderings. That took 40 years, right? And then they get into all the land and they're destroying everything. This is time past this. We have that famous quote in the book of Judges. And there arose a generation that knew not God. There arose a generation that knew not God. It's said several times in the book of Judges about Israel. But the Philistines still recognize that God destroyed Egypt. Think about that. The Israelites would forget who God was at times, but the Philistines remember who Jehovah God is. They remember the plagues. They remember hearing about all this destruction, and yet they still say, that God We want his hand to be off our gods. We want to keep our gods and just him leave our gods alone. They never even entertain the thought of, let's make him our God. They never do it. And that just mystifies me, how they can see all this pain, how they can see all this destruction, how they can see God, how they can know the story of Egypt, and they can still look and say, no, I want Dagon, I want my gods, please just go away. Please just go away. They realized what they did was wrong. They realized that God had a track record that could not be beat. They already had plagues. They weren't like the plagues of Egypt. I know that I could imagine what would have happened in the land of Philistines if all of a sudden one day they walked out and all their water was blood. Be like, nope, get rid of it. I know what's coming next. I know the lice is coming. I know the frogs are coming. I know all the plagues that got sent to Egypt, they're probably coming here if that water turned to blood. Because they knew the story. They knew the story even better, it seems like, than Israel knew it at times. But they still wanted God to leave. And inside of verses 8, we're going to start reading verse number 7, I'm sorry, real fast. Now therefore make a new cart and take 2 milk kine on which there have come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which ye returned him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. So they put the Ark of the Covenant up there, they put it up there, and then the Bible tells us in the next couple of verses, the kine leaves and goes back to Israel. And until David does it, the Ark of the Covenant stays in somebody's house until David takes it back to Jerusalem. And that's the story of the Philistines, when they had the presence of God. And I look at this story, and I think 2 takeaways, because I want to focus on the Philistines tonight. And I see 2 major takeaways. We look at the Philistines as unsaved people, which is pretty obvious because they were unsaved. They didn't believe in Jehovah God. They believed in Dagon. They believed in their God. And it baffles me sometimes when we go out and we witness to people and we tell them about the one true God that they have seen work, maybe not in their lives, but maybe in the life of a family member. Or you have a family member who's seen God work in your life and they still say, no, I'm not going to. Sure, I've seen heartache. I've had problems. God has helped me through it. And I've heard people say that, but they still don't believe in God. And they look at you and they're like, I still want my life. I want it to stay the same. I don't want it to change. And that's what God's going to do. When God comes into my heart and I accept him as my Savior, I'm going to change. I don't want to change. I like my life. And it baffles me how unsaved people can have a respect for God. I've heard stories before. Preachers love telling stories at youth conferences. And they would tell stories about how a preacher will go into a neighborhood and back inside the 80s and 90s, and they'll go into a neighborhood that's known as being bad. There's all these people that would be considered tough characters, but if a preacher walks in, they start straightening up a little bit. And I know I don't have that sort of clout, but I walk in and I see some of my bus kids and their parents, and I'm there with them, and you can hear them before the door opens up, they're yelling, and they're like, ah, da, 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 and it's me, and they're like, oh, hi, you're from church. Yes, my son is going to be going to church tomorrow. My daughter's going to be going to church tomorrow. And then they ask me about my day, they ask how God's doing in my life, they ask me how I'm doing, how my Bible reading's going. I've had my bus kids' parents ask me how my Bible reading is going before. It's crazy, especially one of the little boys' dads. Really nice guy. But why? They have a respect for God. Do they have God as their Savior? No. But they still have a respect for God, just like the Philistines did. And it's getting past that point of it's not just the respect, it's not just the fear, it's knowing that God is somebody who I can put my trust in, that they need to get to. They don't have the conviction that's necessary at times. And that's where we can come in, keep sharing the gospel, telling them about it. But then I want to also look at the Philistines at another angle. As if they were saved, even though we weren't. We know that they're not. But to me, they act like saved people a little bit in this chapter sometimes. Because I've seen it, maybe even sometimes in my own life, but I've definitely seen it in sometimes the life of my friends and other people where they have something and they're like, yes, I have respect for God. I have a love for God. I have a fear for God. I'm going to put him right here in my life. And it's in the house of their gods. is maybe not the house of Dagon, but it's the house of, I need to entertain myself. I need to make money. I need to do this. I need to do that. Anything that we put in front of God. And although it has the respect that it's there with the other five or six, it does not have the proper status that it should have as the one and only spot in our life. And too many times, Christians in their life, they have the respect for God. They have a fear for God. But he's right there numbered with the other ones. He's right there numbered with the Dagon of their life. He's right there numbered with the Ash God of their life. He's right there numbered with the Baal of their life, whichever God you want to name inside the Bible. Right there numbered with the Moloch of their life. And instead of him being the one only, I choose you, he's there with the other ones, sitting there. He's in a place of honor. He's in a place of respect. He's in a place that time is given to. But at the same time, he's not number one, which is a problem. And it's a problem that I've had personally in my life at times, and it needs to change. It's a problem I've seen with some of my friends, their priorities. It needs to change because God should be number one above everything else. God is supposed to be number one. And the thing that I think is awesome about this story is that many times when Christians put up little other idols in their life right next to God, God will do the same thing that he did to Dagon. He'll see it sitting there and go, no, knock it off. Knock that idol. Boom. It falls face down in front. And you're like, oh, I really shouldn't be doing that. And you think about it, and then you get convicted by God. He's like, I shouldn't be doing this. I know I shouldn't be doing this. But then some time passes by after we get over seeing the idol lay down, and we do the same thing as the Philistines, say, okay, let me set you back up. Let me fix you back up. I really enjoy it. Let me help you. Let me clean it off. Because although we know it's wrong, at the same time, something we know that we enjoy. And the Philistines, same thing. They knew their God was not as powerful as Jehovah God. They knew it. They knew the stories. They knew their gods were being suppressed by Jehovah God. And yet they still said, get rid of that God. We need to keep our God. We just want the hand to leave. We just want the overbearing burden to leave. Christians in our life, we don't necessarily tell God, hey, get out of my life. But we do say to God sometimes, you're not as important as this. You're not as important as this. And you can fill in the blank. And we don't necessarily always do it on purpose. Sometimes it is by accident. And then it leads to a habit. But other times we do it on purpose, where we just choose something else over God. But the sad part is when Christians go even farther than that, where they want God to be in their sphere, but they also don't want God to affect them. And they're totally fine with pushing God away. And I know sometimes Christians get to this point. They become backslidden. They fall away. And what do? They say, no, I don't want God in my life. I don't believe in God anymore. And they push him away, and they push him away, and they push him away. They just want to send him off, just like the Philistines did. They know the story. I bet you most Christians know the story about Egypt. It's one of the top five. I was discussing with someone this morning, or I said it inside of junior church. I said David and Goliath was like a top three to top five story of the Bible. And me and like two of the other teachers, we discussed real fast what like top five stories of the Bible is. And Moses has got to be in there. Moses and the 10 plagues has got to be a top five story in the Bible, at least knowledge-wise that people know about. Most Christians, they know about Moses. They know about the plagues. But at the same time, they're like, I know the power of God. I've seen how faithful he's been. But no, I don't want God in my life right now. It's a sad place to come to. And most Christians don't get there. Most Christians stop by just putting God in the house with the other idols. And they give him a place of respect. They give him a place of honor. And they just leave him right there. And it's sad to think about, because that's not the way God's supposed to be. It's not the way that we're supposed to treat God. Because when we do that, we're trading away the very essence of who God is as the only God in the world. We're trading away the things that God wants to do in our life because we're equating him with other things that can't really help us in the long term, don't really do much for us at all. And this scenario of just treating God as any other God has a serious consequence. It may seem harmless, but in reality, we are exercising our wants and desires over God's. And inside of this, it reminded me of a story of something that did happen when I was going through this, that did happen to me. When I was younger, probably about 10, maybe 9, whenever I was in fifth grade, I think it was fifth grade, I was in science class, and we had a normal science book and stuff like that. And one day we were going over rocks. And back when I was 10, I kind of liked some rocks. I like finding shiny, new, different rocks. And I found a rock once. It was about this big. It was really shiny. It was really white. It was really sparkly. And I was like, ooh, that's cool. And I kept it. And I kept it for a long time and stuff like that. But I remember one time I was going through in school the different hardnesses of rocks. And how you can tell if you have diamonds is based on how hard diamonds can cut anything type deal. Diamonds can scratch anything. So I remember one morning I woke up, because I used to get up really early in the morning as a child, especially during that time. My parents were good parents, supposedly, I guess, and made me go to bed at like 8 o'clock, 8:30 at night. Thought it was horrible. Horrible. But fifth grade, I got rewarded. I could stay up till 8:30 as long as I was reading books. So, that's what they did for bedtime for us. But because of that, of making me go to bed so early, I got up most mornings around 6:15 all by myself. Before my parents would get up, stuff like that, I was up early in the morning. And one morning, I was there reading my book. I was reading my science book because I honestly enjoyed reading based on it's what I got to do for half an hour at night. So it instilled a love of reading in me. And I saw the hardness test. And I was the only one up at that time. I was like, you know what? My really shiny rock could be a diamond. That's what I thought. So you know what I did? First thing they said, go find a penny. If it scratches a penny, that's the first test. So I did. I went, I found a penny. I took that penny right there and put it down. And I took the rock and went like several times, not knowing it's just supposed to like scratch it. So, and I'm there and I make a divot almost in the penny. I'm like, yep, it scratched it. That works. This is going to be a diamond. So, and I went through and I did the different tests and I went through a couple of them and I was like, oh yeah, that's there, yeah. And then it came down to the last test. And my parents honestly never knew this actually happened. I went in and they said the last test is, you need to see if this rock can scratch steel. That is the last test to see if it's a diamond or not. I was like, okay, let's do this. So I was like, I don't know what I have steel though. And then the book gave an option. He goes, steel is not readily available, but most of the time steel can be found in appliances or can be found inside of frying pans. And I was like, that's cool. So I went in and I looked on it and it did. It said it was like a stainless steel frying pan. I was like, no way. And I was about to take my rock and start carving it up, seeing if it would scratch. And if it scratched, my parents wouldn't get mad because, hey, I have one of the biggest diamonds in the world. Who cares about it? There's some scratch on a dumb frying pan. I can go buy 1,500 more frying pans with this big rock. And that's what I was thinking. And I picked it up and I went to go and scratch it. And I was like, and I sat there with the rock as a 10-year-old and I was like, you know what? It's not worth it. I don't want my parents to come down and see that I'm going to scratch this thing up. And I honestly thought I was going to scratch it up like crazy. And I was like, oh. And I was like, no. And I put the frying pan back and I never touched it, which is why my parents didn't know about it. Because they would have seen the scratches, but the scratches weren't there. Plus, I don't even know if I actually grabbed a stainless steel frying pan, which is probably another reason why I didn't do it. But then I went back and I looked at the other tests that I had done. And the ones that I forced, I knew I had forced. Because I went, I found another penny, I tried scratching it, it didn't even scratch it. I went and looked at the other tests that I did, and they were not proven even true, even close. I saw what I wanted to see. And we do the same sort of thing with God sometimes. And that's what the Philistines did. They saw their God as number one. They saw their God as the best. They saw their God as first place, and that he should be first place in everybody's life. When they were sitting right there with Jehovah God's presence, able to make him number one in their life, and they say, no, I don't want it. And as Christians, we have access to God. We have access to him. But so many times, we will take a God that we've made, and we will try to do that hardness test. Does this bring me happiness? And we'll scratch it in there so hard till we divot that penny. And then we'll go, oh, does it bring me joy? And we'll do it again. And we'll work super hard at it. Does it do this? Does it do this? Does it fulfill my needs? And we will sit there and we will scratch it so hard until we put the scratch in there, even if it's not going to do it. When we are right there with Jehovah God, the one true diamond that can just do the little without even trying and put the scratch in it and prove the test correct. So, tonight in your life, how's your view of God? We all have, I would say tonight, we're all here on a Sunday night, we have a respect for God. Most of us, we are saved. I believe all of us would even be saved. You could say that. We have a fear of God, and we love him as our Savior. But we also know that he's a righteous judge that will send us all to hell if we are not saved. But oftentimes, even in the lives of Christians, we put God on the shelf with other gods. And he's the one true, real thing. As the title said earlier, he's the gold. He's the pure thing. So many times, we'll take that piece of lint, something that's just needless, something that's just nobody really wants. The only thing that lint's really good for is starting fires. I mean, there's no real use for lint besides starting fires, in my opinion. And so it's like, and we trade something so pure, something so good, for something that's needless. In your life, I would challenge you this week, think about it. Do you have God in the right spot, up there by himself, number one, or does he share a spot with some needless idols? Let's go ahead and pray.